Who feels Nicola should go to Bangladesh? Hands up. Should be an up. Yeah. I think sound. Yep. 'Cause I know that you called me. I know that you called me. Week two in our prayer and self-denial, and it's called Made in the Image of God, or Renew Together, I should say. I wonder if you've ever seen something or read something and thought, there's something that just doesn't quite seem right about that. It's not wrong, but it's not right. So I was thinking about this this week. I started thinking of optical illusions. I'm sure you've seen that one. How many prongs does it have? Well, does it? Depends on which end of the thing you look at, really, doesn't it? If you look at that long enough, you can go crazy. And I'm sure you've seen this one as well. Those stairs are going up or down, depending on which way your perspective, all the way. And it's in a circle. How possible is that? It's not right. It's not wrong either. As I was looking for these things, I came across some photos that I thought, well, that's not right. Don't know whether you can see this one, but that's not right. The ones in the front can probably see that. There's a little girl there playing with a water fountain, and Dad is unfortunately standing in the wrong position. Some things at an initial glance just don't seem right. And this is what happened when I started reading this passage, Matthew 28, starting from verse 16. There's something that's not right there. It's right, but it just doesn't feel right. Can anyone know what I'm getting at? Now, maybe it's only me. Then the 11 disciples. 11. That's not right. There's always 12, isn't there? Well, yeah, exactly. There was 12. But 11 just seems wrong when you read it. Let's read the whole passage here. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some of them doubted. Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, we looked at this passage last week, and we're going to look at it again today and next week as we pull out different aspects. Last week, we came to see this Great Commission, which is what this passage is generally called, is all about Jesus. It's based on Jesus' authority. It continues the mission of God and Jesus' mission, and it declares Jesus' presence, which is great. It's all very positive, isn't it? But in that preceding verse, in verse 16, it tells us that the 11 disciples went to Galilee. 11. You know, in the reading of the Bible, the number 11 seems to just have a limp. It's not quite there. It's not quite at the right place. And Matthew would have known this. As he wrote this down, he would have known that stating that there were only 11 disciples, which is correct, that would have jarred with the readers. Because every Hebrew knew that 12 was a significant number. And it typically means perfection or completeness. You think through the number of times 12 is used in Scripture. There were 12 tribes of Israel, wasn't there? There were 12 minor prophets. Jesus was 12 when he spoke at the temple. There were 12 spies that went to the promised land. There were 12 baskets left over after the feeding of the 5,000. Revelations, you read Revelations, and the number 12 and multiples of 12 is just throughout the whole of that book. 12 is mentioned 187 times in the Bible. I counted them last week. Thank God for Google, eh? Now, while we shouldn't get too hung up on this number 12, it's not as though it's magic. It doesn't carry power or anything like that. But it does have significance. As I said, it's considered the perfect number. It symbolizes God's power and authority, and it symbolizes completeness. Back to the passage. And here we have 11 disciples. Now, one biblical scholar said the church that Jesus sends into the world is 11-ish. The church that Jesus sends into the world is 11-ish. Not 12, but 11. 11 is imperfect, fallible. But Jesus uses the imperfect to do his perfect work. So let's be honest. Our church here at Central, we're a bit 11-ish, aren't we? Look around. Look around who's sitting next to you, who's sitting behind you. We're not complete. We're not 12. We're a bit 11-ish. And we have, as a group of 11-ish people, we have to fulfill the great mission to the world. We're a bit odd. We're a bit old. We're a bit slow. And historically, humanity has regularly misunderstood what the Bible is telling us. And we're not exempted from that. Our failure rate to do the will of God is extremely high. But Jesus takes this imperfect group of disciples and gives them the perfect vocation, the perfect job to do. And despite our failings, the Great Commission has been given to ordinary people, to the 11. Gay and I recently we've been watching The Chosen, and I don't know how many of you have seen that. We're going through it. We're up to season 3 now, I think. I love the way that this has brought out the individual personalities and the relationships of the disciples, and how 11-ish they were, even when there was 12 of them. How imperfect they were. What a motley group of people. And we notice in this passage that Matthew just says, or Jesus in his words, calls them disciples or followers. They are not leaders. They're not priests. They don't have any other title. just disciples. And that is all we should ever want to be. All as we ever want to be is Jesus' disciples, followers of Jesus. Because to Jesus, that is the only job description that matters. So I want to ask the question, what is it to be a disciple of Jesus? If we go back a few verses into Matthew 28 from the Great Commission, where the women are at the tomb after the death and burial of Jesus. Remember, they had gone back to the tomb because they had run out of time after his crucifixion to prepare the body properly. And they encountered an angel who said, so the first thing was that the disciples obeyed, that, but they encountered an angel at that stage. And the angel said, "Don't be afraid," he said. "I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified." Excuse my cough. "He isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said he would happen. Come see where his body was lying. And now, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember what I have told you." The women ran quickly from the tomb. They were very frightened, but also filled with great joy, and they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. Nicola, can you get me a warm water from there? Yeah, thanks. They were very frightened, but also filled with great joy, and they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. And as they went, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they ran to him, grasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." So Jesus told the woman to tell the disciples, "Go to Galilee and they will see me there." And as we read later, the disciples listened and they went. They obeyed. Understandably, because they heard Jesus might be alive, they went to find out, what are these women talking about? Who would believe them anyway? They're just women. That was the attitude. In some ways, going to Galilee was going back to their beginnings, going back home to that little place where it all began, and it was all lovely and good and hopeful. It had been so exciting at the beginning. So these disciples, they obeyed. And then we read in verse 9 that the disciples worshipped. Firstly, the woman. And as they went, Jesus met them and greeted them. "G'day, mate." Or something like that. And they ran to him, grasped his feet, and worshipped him. So as the woman go, the risen Jesus meets them and confirms their hopes. He gives just an ordinary greeting. We don't know what it was. Probably salam. Salam alaikum, possibly. Some sort of ordinary greeting. One that they would have heard him utter on many occasions. But this time, they fall at his feet and worship him. The presence of the risen Jesus turns their fear into worship. And it's interesting that Matthew here mentions they grasped his feet. And he emphasizes this because he wants to communicate. This isn't just some spiritual vision, hallucinate. They grasped his feet. He was real. There was a physical resurrection. And then also in verse 17, the rest of the disciples, when they saw him, they worshipped him. And by allowing this, Jesus allowing this worship, this is Jesus accepting their acknowledgement that he is the Son of God, acknowledged his deity. So the disciples obeyed and they worshipped. And as we carry on reading, they doubted. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them doubted. Maybe all 11 of them. We don't really know, do we? But how can that be? How can people worship and doubt at the same time? How could they doubt when they actually see the risen Christ before them? I love the way that Scripture is so honest. Right throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, it records all the messes that we as humanity make. Look, if I was writing up this scene, I would have skipped that part out. It's not a good look, really, is it? So I would have just missed that bit out and got on to the next bit, sort of gloss over it a bit. But Scripture here records the frailty, the humanity of the disciples, which actually I find very reassuring. Because I don't know about you, but I doubt. Often I worship and have doubts at the same time. Even in some of the most, how do you describe it, powerful or significant or overwhelming worship, in the experience of seeing something happen where you go, whoa, is that a miracle? And even that question is doubt. Is that a miracle? That is a miracle. And then all of those, do you guys do that too? No, I'm the only one. Oh, good grief. Look, it happens, well, I read and talk, it happens to all of us. These disciples too live their lives between worship and doubt. We as Christians, we are both believers and doubters. We adore and we wonder. We trust and we question. And that's okay. And isn't it great that Matthew admits it? We all experience living between those two extremes or living in those tensions. And it's not healthy to deny it. And some people do. The good news is that Jesus uses exactly those worshipping, doubting disciples to fulfill his will. So what does Jesus do in the midst of the disciples' doubt? Well, he doesn't cast the demon of doubt behind them or he doesn't even correct them. He just seems to carry on. He overlooks it and gives the great commission to them instead. He seems to be teaching them that, look, just carry on and win the war, even with the doubt that you have, simply by obeying. One commentator says, there has never been a worshipper of Jesus who did not also doubt him. Matthew daringly included this divided mind at the very birth of his mission, saying doubt should not be taken so tragically. So Jesus' response, in spite of their doubt, is still to call them forward and send them out, knowing that obedience to the will of God is the way to understanding God and walking with him. So God's love language seems to be obedience, and these original disciples were uniquely created and gifted, and we read about some of those particularities in Scripture. And as I mentioned, this TV series, The Chosen, really brings out some of those personalities and those unique differences within the disciples. It's quite good. So each one of us where we're uniquely and specially handcrafted, hand-carved to play a role in the mission of God. And Jesus just didn't call some of his disciples. He called them all for different purposes. Each has a different part to play. Each has a different path to walk. And the Great Commission is so large that it needs all of us. And so that each of us in our unique style is needed by God to play the part. And it's through obedience that we come to know Jesus more deeply. So what are we called to do? Last Sunday I highlighted the importance of going. Jesus' Great Commission is a command to be on the move. Not sitting around twiddling our thumbs, sort of watching what's happening, but on the move. Whether we cross the room, whether we cross the road, whether we cross the world, that's not the point. The point is that we go, moving toward people. But as we go, we're called to make disciples. Jesus calls his disciples to go and make disciples. And it's actually that simple. While the first word of Jesus is to go, to move out, the reason that you go is to make disciples. You could reword it, as you are going, make disciples. And disciples are learners and followers and apprentices, and it comes in all sorts of ways. And Jesus is calling us to make disciples, to share what we know, to model how to live. Because being a disciple is more caught than taught. But wait, there's more. It's not just making disciples is not just making people better people. It's not just making Buddhists better Buddhists. It's not just making secular people nice or with nice Christian values. It's not what it's about. Jesus' Great Commission calls us to connect people with Jesus. Jesus calls all of us to be involved. He's made each of us different. We will do it differently. And I remember as a kid, and right through my Christian walk, people standing up here and saying, this is the way you have to do it. You've got to all use the four spiritual laws. And you've got to take them through this, and then they have to pray the sinner's prayer, and then it's all done and dusted, and you get on to the next one. Look, everyone is unique, everyone is different, and everyone will have their own style. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't learn off other people. That's part of discipleship. But God has made each of us unique, and we have a unique relationship with Him. Each of us have been carefully hand-carved, and you are needed as part of the team. For 137 years, the New Zealand Baptists have had a relationship with the Bengali people. And we saw that was alluded to in the video that we watched. Here at Central Baptist, Melva Taylor was sent out from here about 70 years ago and sent, well, it wasn't Bangladesh then, it would have been called East Pakistan, and was sent over to there. And over the years, the New Zealand Baptists have been involved in church planting and discipleship and medical and education, and the Smiths, you were involved in medical work and plus a whole lot of other things over there. Theological training and various different things. And the Bengali people, most of which live in Bangladesh, but certainly not all, 279 million Bengali people. That's huge. Bangladesh, about 160 million in the size of the South Island. It's a huge need. Less than 1% are Christians. These people are amongst the poorest of the poor. And they're also one of the more, as Christians, one of the more persecuted groups in the world. Those in the India side of Bengal are persecuted by Hindus. Those in Bangladesh persecuted by Muslims. Not all of them, but just the extremists. But it's pretty tough being a Christian over there. As you saw in the video, the leaders, Lior there, is very keen for New Zealanders to be working with them together, whether it's in their churches, their schools, their hospitals, their hostels. And he quoted that verse of Jesus, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Now, I'm not going to give an appeal for Nicola to come forward to say, "Pick me, I'm going to Bangladesh." But last week I showed a video of Craig Vernal sharing at BBC that they're wanting to send a team, initially a short-term team, over to Bangladesh to start the process of how can we work together? How can we make a difference in this country? Now, we may not be able to go, but we can pray and we can support. And one of the ways that we can support is by giving generously in this during this appeal time. So God has called different people with different skills throughout the years. And we need to be praying that these people will come out of the woodwork. And sure, it may not be from within this group, although there are a few here that could possibly help. It may not be within here, but we can be praying maybe for our children and grandchildren who are Christians. We can be praying for Bethlehem Baptist. We can be praying for the other Baptist churches in our region. We are the grandparent church. And as grandparents, what do? We pray for our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, because we want them to be blessed and to go out and continue to serve God in the way that we have tried to. I wonder, wouldn't it be great in Arotahi if the next group of missionaries, this next generation of missionaries that go out into Bangladesh, come from the Bay of Plenty area? That's something to pray for. It's something to hope for. Please pray for those who might be beginning to sense a call to be part of a new team. God wants them. Doubts and flaws and all. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we get to the end of life, it can be pretty frustrating where we want to serve you. We want to serve you in so many ways, but it just gets too difficult. But Lord, we can continue to serve you in different ways. We can pray. We can support. We can encourage. We can disciple others. Lord, each of us here is different and unique, and we can contribute to the Great Commission in many different ways. Reveal to each one of us here today to show how we can be part of your fingerprint on the work in this world. Use us as individuals, use us as a church. Amen.